Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's show number 36.
36.
Volume 2, 36.
Well,
it's still the Civil War.
That's right. Yeah. And we're right in the middle of the Siege of Vicksburg. We were talking about Father Bannon, and I've got another Father Bannon story.
Great. I love these stories.
Yeah, these are great. And this comes from, of course, Father Faraday's book, Exile in Erin. It's the Confederate chaplain story, The Life of Father John B. Bannon. And this is Father William Barnaby Faraday's book. This is what Father Bannon says here when he goes to what he calls the Sisters' Hospital, which is, of course, that school that had been turned into a hospital where you've got three Sisters of Charity who had snuck their way into the city to help, and then you had six Sisters of Mercy who were teachers who were learning to do nursing skills. And he says this. This is another really interesting conversion story. He said, within the lines of Vicksburg during the siege, we were under a tremendous hot sun and a tremendously hot fire and had to live for 6 weeks on wretched rations of mule beef that I went one day to visit the ward for the mortally wounded. This ward was naturally not so well cared for as the others, for the cases were all hopeless as far as nursing and surgery went. But for my purposes, they were perhaps the most hopeful than many others. Mm-hmm. He's thinking about the life after, right? Mm-hmm. On this occasion, I noticed a group which struck me more than usual. A wounded man, about 40 years of age, lay insensibly on one of the beds, and two other soldiers, one about the age of the dying man, and the other a lad, but both bronzed with hard service, were standing sad and silent at his side. I went over to them and asked the elder of the two if the wounded man was a relative. He is my brother, was the reply, and this boy's father. They were all three patriot soldiers, as the first Southern volunteers were called. They served in the ranks at their own expense and took not a farthing of pay.
Wow.
I fear, I said, that there is no hope of his life. Do you think so? Said the brother anxiously, and turning to the lad, he added, how shall we tell your mother? Well, I said, perhaps he is prepared for death. Did he profess any religion? No, but he thought a great deal about religion and was fond of hearing preaching. Do you know if he was ever baptized? He was not, but I have heard him say quite lately that he wished he had been, and if God spared him through the war, he would himself be baptized at the end of it. Well, I replied, it is a pity that if he wished for baptism, he should die without it. From what you tell me, he certainly believed in God. Did he believe in the Trinity? Yes, he did. Did he believe that Jesus Christ was God? Of course he did. Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think you ought not to let him die without being baptized, since he wished for it himself and now cannot help himself. Besides, it would be a consolation to his wife and all the family at home to know that he was baptized before he died. It would take off some of the pain of losing him. After saying so much as this, I went away and left them to talk the matter over between them. It is often well not to seem to push things, but to allow something to come spontaneously from the other side, though it may be an answer to one's own suggestions. I visited some other cases and came back after an interval. I saw the two were in some perplexity. I am a Catholic priest, I said, and if you wish it, I will myself offer to baptize your brother, for from what you tell me, I find in him all the conditions requisite for me to do so in this present state. Think it over and let me know. I then left the ward. It was not long, however, before the two men came to seek me, and finding me in one of the corridors of the hospital, the elders of them said, Mister, we think he ought to be baptized, and we should like you to baptize him rather than anybody else, for all the boys speak well of the Catholic priests and sisters. Very well, I said. I will keep to my word. We went back to the bedside, and taking off the damp cloth which was laid on the dying man's forehead, I prepared to baptize him. It was an affecting thing to see those two rough soldiers drop to their knees instinctively, and to see tears roll down their bronzed cheeks as I administered the sacrament. Mister, said the brother, seizing my hand when I had finished, I should like to be a Catholic too. if you will have me. If you will only teach me all about it, I will be thankful to you forever. The dying man never recovered his senses. The brother became a Catholic. The younger man did not offer himself at once with his uncle, and the surrender of the town took him out of my sight. But I trust his case was only reserved for more worthy hands than mine.
Oh, isn't that beautiful?
What a guy.
That is beautiful. Went into heaven and converted the other.
Yeah.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. And then he had the humility to say, well, maybe I shouldn't be the one to baptize someone else with more worthier hands, you know? Well, on July 3rd, Father Bannon noticed that two generals, General Bowen and General Pemberton, rode out into the Union lines to their headquarters under a flag of truce. And the next day, on July 4th of 1863, Vicksburg surrendered, and along with it, their 15,000 defenders. Some of them were sent off to prisoner of war camps in northern prisons. Most of them were exchanged for Union prisoners, and others were paroled. And Father Bannon himself was paroled. This is the second time he's been paroled now, remember?
Mm-hmm.
Camp Jackson was the first one, and now this. He was paroled, and then he was called to come to Richmond, Virginia, to meet with President Jefferson Davis himself. And with that meeting, his life would take a very dramatic twist. At Richmond, Father Bannon first of all went to see the Bishop of Richmond. This was Bishop John McGill. There he also met with the Secretary of Navy, Stephen Mallory. Stephen Mallory was the only Catholic in the Confederate cabinet. And he had also was the one who had secured a commission for Father Bannon as a Confederate chaplain. Up until that time, he had been a chaplain to the Missouri militia, but now he becomes a regular chaplain to the Confederacy. President Davis had this idea, and he suggested to Father Bannon that he be sent to Ireland with the intention of countering federal recruiters. It seems what was happening was the Union had devised a scheme where the federal agents would go to Ireland and they would be posing as railroad recruiters. And there they would try to recruit young men to come to America to build railroads. But as soon as they arrived in America, the fictitious railroad company wasn't there. And so they were given the alternative of
joining the army.
And that's how many of them came to get into the Union Army. The whole enterprise was funded, interestingly enough, by Union draft dodgers. Because there was a law back then that if you were drafted into the army, if you could find someone to take your place and pay for him to do that, then you would not have to serve. And that's what was happening was Union draftees were paying the federal government to go over and hoodwink these Irish to come and replace them. The poor, clueless Irish were substitutes. Father Bannon's job was to expose the fraud. At the same time, you have to get into his mind, Father Bannon's mind, and remember what he's thinking about. He knew that the know-nothings, he had seen the violence that had plagued the church, many of them in the north. He had seen Catholic churches destroyed. Right in St. Louis, St. Patrick's was almost burned down. It was only saved by Father Henry and his volunteers. He looked at the Union side in St. Louis, and he saw a lot of freethinkers and a lot of skeptics and religious skeptics. He believed that the Union Army represented the heavy-handed oppression of the industrial north. And so he's more than happy to go ahead and do this. And he says yes. He's brought out of the Confederate Army and into what's called special services. And he was given $1,200 in gold coin in order to do this mission. At the same time, he's also trying to solve for himself his delicate canonical position. Because remember, he had left his post as pastor at St. John's without getting the Archbishop's permission, and he had never heard from Archbishop Kenrick. Kenrick never opened that letter.
Read that letter.
That's right. And so at least now he feels some sense of status because Bishop McGill has authorized the mission. Now, Bishop McGill is not his bishop. Archbishop Kenrick is, but at least he's got something to go on. And so with that, he'll then leave and go to Ireland. And he's able to sneak through the Union blockade, make his way to Bermuda.
Okay.
And then from there, he sails to Halifax, then to London, and finally to Dublin itself. When he arrives in Dublin, he begins telling the story He begins describing the desecration of Catholic churches and schools on the part of the Union. No doubt, being from St. Louis, he would have at least heard how the federal authorities had seized Christian Brothers College. It was on 8th and Serry Street, and they had turned it into a prison. Right across the street from Christian Brothers College was Dr. McDowell's Medical School, and they used that as a prison also. And so that whole compound now was turned into a federal prison. Father Bannon had 12,000 posters printed up and sent all over Ireland into all the parishes explaining his view of the American Civil War. There was a funeral of a priest who was quite popular, and swarms of priests came to his funeral. And the reception afterwards, Father Bannon used that reception to give talks about his experience in America and the Union versus the Confederacy. And so these are parish priests from all over Ireland. They're going back to their people now with that story also. And then he makes a visit to Cork. And while he's there, he's then sent off to meet Pope Pius IX in Rome. He's going to be traveling with a bishop, Bishop Patrick Lynch of Charleston, South Carolina. The mission there is to persuade the Pope to bless the Confederacy.
Okay.
And they're not going to be successful. The Union tried the same thing, and that didn't work either. But here you have him coming, and he's meeting Pope Pius IX, and there's an interesting incident that happens, and again, I'm turning to Father Faraday's book on this. Bishop Lynch says this about Pius IX. He said, "Never before or since have I ever seen such a mobile and gentle features. The expression seemed to be changing every moment, so much so that he was the despair of all photographers." So anyway, they're there, and so this is what happens. I'm just going to read this because it's so good. "The bishop in turn presented Father Birmingham. This proved equally unnecessary, as the Pope had received him some years before and remembered him from his enormous size of his nose. Next, Bannon bent his knee to kiss the papal ring as all the others had done. As he straightened up to his great height, remember he's 6'4", with his great black flowing beard, the expression of the Pope's face denoted wonder, then admiration. Motioning to the two cardinals, 'Stand aside,' the Pope said, 'that I may better see cet homme magnifique.'" Of course, Father Bannon felt twice as tall as he actually was. The Pope saw that he had caused a display of vanity, and the expression on his face changed. In a stern voice, he demanded, "Who gave you permission to wear that beard?" Momentarily fluttered, Father Bannon relied on his Irish wit. Bowing low before the Pope, he said, "Oh, Holy Father, I am only a poor Confederate chaplain. What would become of me if in camp I had one half of my enormous beard shaved off and the bugle should ring out, 'To horse, the Yankees are here.' I, the poor priest, should have ridden away like a fool with half my beard gone." A heavenly smile gradually crept over the face of Pope Pius IX as he said, "My son, you may wear your beard."
Oh.
With that, Father Bannon eventually did shave off his beard. He went back to Ireland, and there he entered the Jesuit novitiate at Milltown Park near Dublin. And he did this on December 26th of 1864. Father Bannon was 35 years old, and he spent the rest of his life as a Jesuit serving in Ireland. It's pure speculation as to whether he ever met Archbishop Peter Richard Kenrick again. We do know that the Archbishop was in Ireland on two different occasions, one in June of 1867 and then later in September of 1868 on his way to Rome. He would have been in Dublin. That was his own hometown. Father Bannon was in Dublin at that time, but we have no idea whether they had ever come in contact with each other. A friend of Father Bannon's, a Captain Joseph Boyce, suggested that they had met and reconciled, but there's no evidence of that. We know also that Father Patrick Ryan, who was Vicar General of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, later the Archbishop of Philadelphia, was also in Dublin at the same time that Father Bannon was, and again, we have no idea whether they had met. Had they met, it would have been a very interesting encounter because Bishop Ryan had spent much of the Civil War going down to the Gratiot Confederate prison and taking care of the Confederate soldiers down there. So the two of them could have had a lot in common, but again, we don't know. So Father Bannon, the Confederate chaplain and Confederate agent, now a Jesuit priest, served the parish of St. Francis Xavier in Dublin for the next 50 years.
Wow, for 50 years. 50 so now years. We're talking, he's 85?
Yeah. He died on July 14th of 1913.
Wow.
This is a guy who served in the Civil War and died 1 year before World War I.
That is hard to believe.
So we'll say some things about the other St. Louisan, Franz Siegel, in the time that we have left.
Okay.
He also has his adventures after Pea Ridge. Because of his performance on the second day of the battle, he was considered to be a great hero. He's a Union general that wins battles. Not many of them did. And so he's seen to be a great hero, and so he's brought to the East Coast, where the big war is going on. And so he's given the command of an army corps, three divisions. That's big stuff. They're all Germans. All three of the divisions were made up of Germans. Siegel is very upset about the way in which the German troops are being treated. They were not given the best equipment. They were given bad equipment. They were given shoddy clothing, shoddy boots. They wore their boots out in a single march. And then the army refused to give them more. You know, it was just pretty bad. He had no admiration for his immediate superior. The commander of the Army of the Potomac was General John Pope. And in one letter, Siegel writes, and he said that Pope was, and I quote here, affected with looseness of the brains as others are with looseness of the bowels.
Wow.
That's his commander. He finds himself in a heat of battle, in the especially the Shenandoah Valley. In August of 1862, there's an encounter at Cedar Mountain where he comes up against the legendary Thomas Stonewall Jackson. And basically, Pope is defeated by Jackson. There's a little difficulty going on there because Siegel's troops, these are three divisions, okay, are sitting in the rear of the Union lines. And when Pope sends a messenger to move your troops up, Siegel didn't do it. It turns out that the messenger had actually been captured by the Confederates, and so he never knew.
Okay.
You know, but that didn't help any anyway. And so the Battle of Cedar Mountain is pretty much a disaster for the Union side. When the battle is over, another battle is about to set. And Lincoln is forcing Pope to fight against Jackson. He doesn't want to do it because Jackson has 24,000 men, and he only has 75,000. This is really bad.
This is crazy.
Yeah. Anyway, Siegel himself is given this raise, this higher rank, and then he's sent off, not to command his troops, but rather to do fundraising and PR work along the East Coast. When he gets back to his troops, he's finally sent back. It's called the 11th Corps. And he gets back and he meets with his officers. He's got three generals under him. Catch the names. Julius Strehl, Adolphus Steinwehr, and Karl Schütz.
Are those Irishmen?
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So now with these troops, I mean, these are Union troops, but by golly, everything's in German.
Right out of the German.
Yeah. So Siegel is sent out to Reading, Pennsylvania with the intention, again, to give talks in order to bolster the Republicans against this group of politicians known as the Copperheads. And these are both Democrats and Republicans who are now anti-war. And they want to negotiate an end to the war. And with the general election coming up, Lincoln wants to keep as many Republicans on his side as possible, and certainly the Germans also. And so Siegel is being used, and he knows he's being used in this. There's another battle that takes place. This is the Battle of Newmarket on May 15th of 1864. Siegel's reputation now is just in tatters. And it's not entirely his fault. His men are ill-supplied and morale is low and everything else. But on the other hand, Siegel doesn't do a very good job either. He begins giving orders that countermand other orders. Sometimes he's giving orders in English and sometimes he gets flustered and begins giving orders in German. You know, it's just pretty much of a mess. And so now he really feels that he's been mistreated by the Union. And finally, on May 4th of 1865, Franz Siegel resigns his commission and returns to civilian life. Siegel's going to spend the rest of his life active in Republican politics. He's never going to go back to St. Louis. He'll settle in New York City. He dies on August 22nd of 1902. Pretty good long life, too.
He lived a long time, too.
Yeah. He's going to be a bitter enemy to people that had served under him, and especially Carl Schurz, who's going to be a real reformer in government. And yet, at the time of his death, the funeral entourage, police estimated at 25,000 people.
Wow.
Came for his funeral procession. Honorary pallbearers came from every unit he had served throughout the Civil War. Even some pallbearers came that had been comrades of his in the 1848 revolution back in Germany. Carl Schurz, who had ended up being his big enemy in those last years, he actually is present and he delivers the oration and halfway through it breaks down crying. But the interesting thing is that German Americans, veterans who go back to St. Louis, when they went to taverns for the rest of their lives, they could go into a tavern and they would say, "I fights mit Siegel." And the bartenders always responded, "Den you pays nothing for your lager."
Wow.
And they drank free the rest of their lives.
Do you think that was ever misused?
Oh, no.
No, certainly not.
Certainly not, you know. So those are two very interesting people, and I think it's just a fun way to look at the terrible war, the Civil War, through the eyes of two St. Louisans who are very, very different.
Extremely different.
Yeah.
Wow, that is really, really fascinating. I loved taking that whole Civil War look through both Siegel and Bannon.
Yeah.
And I will encourage everyone, in the last moment we have, to get Father Faraday's book, I Know I'm Going to Exile in Aaron. That,
yeah.
Just the quotes you read from that were so fun.
It is. It's a delightful little book. Yeah.
And with Father Faraday's history here in St. Yeah. Louis and with Covenant Network.
You know, you can certainly get it on Amazon or Abe Books or something like that. You can certainly go to one of the bookstores here in St. Louis, and if they don't have it, they'll order it.
Certainly.
And it's not a bad idea to encourage them to get this kind of literature into their bookstores.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Monsignor. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Okay.
God bless you.